Okay, doing all right. How's it going with that mail-in campaign?
So far, no response. We'll see here.
Okay. You gotta do what you gotta do, though.
What's that?
Yeah, you have to make the effort. That's all.
Yeah. Okay, I mean, there's still, I guess, you know, I'd be surprised if at least one person doesn't write me back or something, you know, out of that many people. But we'll see. It's only been, you know, maybe like a week since they would have got them or so. So. Yeah. Still a couple of weeks until the speaker's supposed to be there, so.
No, Josh, you can tell him what
to do. Go ahead.
Yeah, fill him in on what's going on. Fill Doug in.
There's this, I don't know if you saw in the Jewish Times there, like the head of the Jews for Jesus is going to speak at a kind of a big mega church. It's not too far from me here. So I composed a letter to, which I sent to maybe like 300 or so people, like all the pastors and everything there, encouraging them to disinvite the Eli guy, basically.
It'll be interesting to see what the response is.
Yeah, I don't know if they'll totally ignore it, or, but, you know, if the alternative would be to do nothing, so.
Yeah. I suppose you could volunteer as a support speaker, or not a support speaker, but an alternative speaker.
Yeah. I have to memorize the exit to the building really well beforehand.
Yeah, I hear you.
In the past hour or so, somebody had read some things we were talking about in the Jewish Times, we're rejecting Christianity. And the old argument, look how much the Christians are doing for the Jews, and now you're putting them down. So you have to, clearly separate between, help, and you also have to clarify what is a help. Is it self-serving, or is it a genuine thing? I mean, a lot of the support is because they look at helping Israel as a first step for Jesus coming again. But they say clearly that we can't, there may be support, and which is very nice for them to recognize if it's genuine, but that in no way mitigates the idolatrous nature of Christianity. That has to be spoken clearly, and to be silent about that is to allow a person to continue in the wrong path. And so clearly, Christianity and Judaism can't both be correct. They can't both be from God because they oppose each other. So the question is, I left it as a question, how do you determine which religion is correct? So let that be a question. But the person think about that and accept that there's they can't both be right if they're opposing. But in this world of political correctness, people believe, you do something so good on a grand scale, and there's so many people that are doing it on top of that, therefore there must be unequivocal appreciation for that religion and its adherence and its principles. So that's not really spoken of. So that's what we're doing is very important.
Yeah, I think a lot of people, in this area, church or whatever, and you know, they never really think, at least it doesn't seem, that they ever really question. Like they know there's people out there that aren't Christians, but you know, that doesn't really, they don't really think through why, you know, like why, you know, how do you know they're right and we're wrong, or they go the other way around or whatever. Yeah. I think it's good just to, you know, to show that there's, yeah, the Jews aren't just, you know, fools that reject their religion for no reason and that sort of thing. Yeah, there actually are some,
Oh, it was a good letter. It was very good points. That's why I reprinted it. So, like I said again, you know, you can only make the best steps you can, and that's it. But, you know, you took the responsibility to do the right thing.
Yeah.
It's similar to what we're taking up today in Koheles. There's a verses, we're in four, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And it says there that that King Solomon returned. They said, I went back and I reviewed again the world, and I saw a futility under the sun. And he said that there's a phenomenon where there's one person, and he has no second, no partner, no child. He also has no son and no brother, and there's no end to all of his toil. Also, his eyes never are satisfied from his wealth. And to me, am I working? And am I diminishing my soul? Meaning, putting all my energies. For who am I working? And am I lessening all my energies from all the good? Meaning, I'm lessening my energies, my soul, from the good that I could possibly have. And King Solomon concludes on this note: this is also futility and a evil matter. So what exactly is the message over here? Again, he says that he sees a phenomenon. What's a phenomenon? He sees an individual, and there is no second with that individual, no second person. He has no son, no brother, and there is no end to all the toil that he is involved in. Also, his eyes are not satisfied from his wealth. And to me, and to who am I laboring and reducing my the energies of my soul? And I'm not happening any good. He calls this a futility.
Rabbi?
Yes.
So, when it says there is no second, and then he says, yeah, he has neither son nor brother, is that next clause, the part he has neither son nor brother, an explanation of what a second is, or is it in addition, and a second means something else?
No, that's explanation. That's an explanation.
So that raises a question to me. If he's saying, well, there's one person, and he doesn't have a son, he doesn't have a brother, and there's no end to all his toil, well, would his toil be justified if he did have a son or a brother?
Exactly. So now, what is the justification?
Right, because it sort of sounds like, here's a single guy, and he doesn't have any relatives, so he's, you know, breaking his back, working day and night, and for what? Now, if he had a wife and he had kids, okay, then maybe it's okay that he breaks his back working. It's almost what it implies, and yet I can't believe that's what King Solomon is saying.
Right, so you have to look at the commentaries. And they take it from two angles. One is in terms of wealth, and one is in terms of Torah education. So what they mean to say is that there's a phenomenon here, and you have to look at what the qualifications are, what renders it an evil. So the one thing that renders this an evil, if the person is working his whole life, Number one, he has no second individual, and that's qualified to your point, Doug, that who is their second individual? Either he doesn't have a partner, he doesn't have a brother, or he has no son, or son or brother, if we do it in the order of the verse. Okay, so why does that do anything? Then he also says there is no end to all of his toil, which is the second qualification by why it's evil. And then there's a third statement he makes, that the person will not ever see any satisfaction from his wealth. And that's qualified by King Solomon saying, for who am I working and diminishing my soul? Now you could respond and say, well, listen, the person who works has got to live. He's got to pay his bills. He's got to have his necessities. So what's wrong with that? But he says there's no end, meaning the person has excess. He's working more than necessary. So in a case, now you put it together.
Well, it would clearly seem that, as you say, he's way beyond the practical. So instead of sitting down and figuring out, okay, what do I need in order to deal with my sustenance needs so that I can focus my energy on the real good, learning and growth and so forth. I'm all caught up in just the accumulation of the wealth way beyond what's practical for me to do, and it doesn't do anything for me.
Right, because he's not ceasing from that pursuit.
Right, he's on the hamster treadmill.
Right. So that's what the last part is, where it says and the person doesn't satisfy himself in the wealth. Because he continues to toil and diminish his soul, means he keeps on applying himself. So one of the evils, which is mentioned second in the verse, is that a person, which is a very common phenomenon today, that people continually work and work and work, but they never stop to enjoy it for the self. The first one he talks about is where he's not imparting it to others, like a son to get an inheritance, or a brother that he would give it to. So there's no justification in that excess because nobody's partaking of it. That's what he says. And to who am I toiling? It's not serving any purpose. But people are motivated to go after this lifestyle. They are motivated. And so what's motivating them?
That they have a family, Rabbi, and they have children to support and make happy.
Well, no, he says at the beginning...
Somebody is working continually, and they're working so hard, they're going to have... They're working more than what they actually need for themselves. They're going to end up leaving it to people who are not their family, and maybe that's what he's referring to. What am I working for? To support the world? Many people do, they're very philanthropic, and they want to do that. But I don't think that King Solomon is referring to that right now.
No, he's not talking about he's leaving it to anybody. That's why he says in the beginning that there's one and there's no other involved in his life. Rocky takes a different approach, and he says that he has no... If a person learns and he doesn't give it over to his students, so he says he will not have any satisfaction from all the reasonings he has derived from the Torah. Why? Because a person learns most. He says, because most of a person's Torah that he gains in life is what he teaches to his students. Because that's where the interaction is. That's the interaction is back and forth. And that's where he derives questions and he refines his ideas, and he also has to present them a certain way with certain clarity. So when he's about to teach, so then there's a great gain that he has from that. So that's in terms of... And he also says that he doesn't establish any students. So he takes it from the angle in terms of Torah, but whereas the plain reading is talking about wealth. So he's not planning on giving his wealth to the rest of the world. It's just talking about as an individual who's just working and is not... this is one of the most, I think, obvious statements we've seen in Kohelis up to this point. Because you read it and you can really just see the idea clearly. And it's just a very obvious thing. But the phenomena exists, so now the question is, what's the, let's see if we can understand what the underlying view is of the people that are propelled to this lifestyle.
Mm-hmm.
That's the question now.
Well, it would seem that there's some kind of fantasy operating. If you keep working beyond the point at which it's practical, then it seems like you have to be in the world of fantasy.
Okay, can we specify what that fantasy is? That's a good approach, Doug. Good, I like that.
Yeah, I'm just thinking, okay, the fantasy would have to be that, I think it was J. Paul Getty who was asked, you know, how much is enough? And his response was just a little bit more.
Right.
It's that idea that if I have more, somehow, I think Rabbi Chait, in fact, talked about this on one of his tapes, that there's the fantasy of the Superman, and that if you have a certain level of wealth, then there's a fantasy that you can do anything.
Right, right, that's right. I remember that. Mm-hmm. Right, right.
Or I guess it's a fantasy around power. Not necessarily power like I'm going to hurt somebody, but just power like I have control over everything.
Yeah, that's true. The person has wealth, there is an assumption that now he's unlimited. There's a...
Exactly.
He has all the means possible. And the person who keeps on working, and there's no beneficiary, including the self. So that's why King Solomon says, and to who am I working? It's interesting, though, how he does change in the middle of the verse. He talks at the beginning about, he's talking about a third person. He's saying there is one, and he has no other, no brother. He has no son, and there's no end to all the work that he does. And even his own eyes don't see it. But then he says, and to who will I, to who am I working and diminishing my soul? So he seems to be wanting to move the verse into the first person, perhaps to get the person to think about it himself. Because since it's a phenomena about the self, and maybe he feels that this is very common. I mean, everything in Kohelis is trying to address the person who's reading it. But it is interesting that he changes tenses. Not tenses, he changes the party that he's addressing. He goes from third person to first person.
Rabbi, I noticed that at the end of verse 8, my translation says, this too is vanity and an unhappy affair. Now, in previous verses, he's just talked about stuff being vanity. Here he adds sort of a second descriptor, and I'm wondering if that's just sort of piling on, or is there some additional meaning we're supposed to get from that?
That's true. I know he does say that earlier in other cases, too. This is not the only, for example, he says the end of 6. He says it's an evil spirit. So there, why is he talking about spirit over there? Because there he's talking about the person's energy, we spoke about last week, that he's not applying himself. So it's a lack. His idea is it's better off that I have one handful that I got easily than two handfuls that took a lot of energy. So he says, no, this is an evil spirit, meaning the idea about how you apply your energies is wrong. So that's why he addresses the spirit, the ruach. Yeah, Cal, was that you or Francesca?
Francesca.
Hi, how are you?
Hi. This might be reaching, but given what Doug was saying about the man who's driving and working over much, I kind of remember reading in Duties of the Heart in the Gate of Trust, the rabbi was saying how somebody who is always working, they don't, like, it's because there's a lack of trust in God providing for their needs, so they're always working, they'll think that they'll they'll accumulate enough to anticipate for all of their needs, whether they're sick or poor or whatever. So they think if they just keep working and working, they'll never, I guess, like they're untouchable or something, and that's a false idea or something.
Well, not untouchable. That was Doug that was mentioning that. You seem to be mentioning the point of not having trust in God, you said.
Yeah, that a person who works so much, it's because they feel that they'll have all these needs that they don't feel that God will, like, if they pray for that, will address it or something. That it's by their hand that if they work all this time and they accumulate all this wealth, then they'll be fine, I guess.
Oh, I see what you're saying. So that's the same thing as what Doug was saying, that they feel completely independent, and they express that by continual work.
Yeah, but they can't anticipate all of the things that they think they'll need in a life. They may die the next day, you know?
Right. Right, that's true also, that they don't have trust that God can step in. That's true. It's a good point. They feel that they're completely, you know, they have to be self-sufficient because there's nothing else out there.
Yeah, self-sufficient.
Right.
Go ahead, John. It seems like the description of the guy is that he's a lone and solitary man. I guess that's the translation says it. So, I mean, could that mean kind of like what Francesco was pointing out, that he's a very, like, lone and independent kind of a personality?
Right. There's not too many of those. I mean, usually you have some relatives, you have some friends. That's a good point, too, that this type of personality, you mean the beginning of the verse, is giving you a description of this type of personality. He does things on his own. He isolates himself, and he feels, I'm going to do everything myself.
Right.
Right. Right, that's true. That fits into the profile of such an individual. But the person doesn't even stop to enjoy what he has. I mean, the fact is that he's making the work, which is supposed to be a means, and he's making it into the ends. And I think that's his real critique. That the underlying psychology is that the person feels happiness, like everybody said, is it's going to give me all the means possible. I'm untouchable. I'm like a Superman. And I have no trust that anything can really happen through God. And he's making this into be something which he has a fantasy about how it's going to give him a happiness. Because everybody in life always acts for the sake of happiness. That's not a fantasy. That's a good thing. Our motives should be, and I don't think they can escape that. Everybody always, Gregory Chay mentioned, a person will never do anything which he thinks is going to harm him. Just the opposite. The person always acts based on his value system, whether it's a true or false value system. He acts based on the assumption, this will now bring me happiness. Whether it's money, this and that, those are just objects. But at the end of, you know, if you go to the end of his thinking, the bottom line is, I'm doing all this because I will gain happiness from it. But here he says the person has put in the cart before the horse because he's not getting any satisfaction. Where is it that the person is waiting away his soul and he's not gaining anything from it? So he's trying to isolate this phenomenon. Nobody else is gaining. I mean, there's no justification whatsoever. So it's completely evil because there is no good coming from it. So the work should really be something where it now provides him a life of happiness. Such an individual doesn't do that. And that's a very broad phenomenon, a very predominant phenomenon. But this is all because society teaches you success. And,
Rabbi?
Yes.
I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt. But everything seems, in my mind, I'm hearing that that everything seems to be bordering on the individual's ego. He wants to be, as Doug said something about Superman, he wants to be the best at what he's doing. How much should I make? Even a little bit more. He wants to be at the top of everything. This is ego. This is he's striving to be the best because there's a lack inside him because he, as Francesca was saying, he doesn't have the complete trust in Hashem. Hashem will give us what we need. If we really trust that we have the trust, we will know that what we need, he will give us. And maybe if we really have true trust, if we're asking and we're begging and we're praying for something and we don't get it, even at that point we have to say, well, maybe Hashem knows better. Maybe it's really not good for me. Maybe, no matter how much I want it, it's really not good for me to have it for some reason. And I have to trust that God will give me what's good for me. But it takes so much strength within the person. And I think that the ego gets in the way of everything. Because the ego does it. It's almost like saying the ego is the Yetzirah. It's the ego incarnation. I want, like a child, that a person hasn't really mature to the point of knowing what really is. He's just still in the child's world. I want this, I want that. He goes through the city in the toy store and everything on the shelf. I want. I have to have food, toys, anything. I don't know if I'm hitting anything, but to me it seems like this, in my humble opinion. It seems like so much of this is revolving around ego. And it's true, he's working and working, and there's nobody to give it to. There's no family, there's no wife, there's no children, there's no heirs. Then who's going to get it? What is he working for? Maybe he starts to realize, or he should start to realize, that what am I working for? I don't need all this. So then it's because he wants to look like he's the best, he's done the best, no matter even if he has family to give it to. The ego seems to be what's driving him incessantly. I don't know. What do you think, Rabbi?
Yeah, I'm sure there's many cases like that. I'm sure yeah. That in many cases it is for that. He doesn't really go into that. He leaves that open in terms of he's just accusing. What he's trying to isolate here is the phenomena of there being a lack of a beneficiary from the labor. So that's what he's isolating over here. He doesn't really go into the motive. So we really can't say what he feels the motive is. We can think about ourselves. But
right.
Yeah. So. Again, and I think this is, one of the more obvious verses in terms of seeing a phenomenon. And it's very much very much right on the surface.
So Rabbi, I'm still a little bit confused then around the point about he has neither son nor brother, because it doesn't seem like King Solomon is putting down then the idea of, continuous toil. It seems like he's putting down the idea of continuous toil if you have nobody to give it to.
Right, and the self, exactly. So if there were beneficiaries, then you couldn't say it was evil.
So would King Solomon then say, well, it's okay to labor 20 hours a day if you have sons and daughters and a wife?
No, because then we have to refer back to other statements of the rabbis that a person should minimize his work and maximize his learning. So we have to look at all the ideas of the Torah and not take them out. And you can't look at it in the vacuum. That's we have to think that once we see there is a justification. So at least this point here, he would not make. If there was never such a phenomena of people, working with no beneficiary, there would be no need to make this verse, to state this verse. But it is a phenomenon. So he's just isolating, again, the book is full of all different flaws and assumptions that people have. And what he sees over here is just one in a great series of mistakes that people make. So if there was a beneficiary, then he would not be able to make this accusation. But there still would be something wrong with a person who was not involved in pursuing the line of wisdom, and if he was merely involved in amassing wealth, even if he gave it to others. So there would be a different critique for a person like that.
Okay. Can I pursue a tangential point from what Francesca brought up?
Sure.
So, in Duties of the Heart, he does seem to be saying, if I recall too, that, you know, if you are constantly trying to save up enough so that you'll never have a problem, you're not trusting in Hashem. If I take maybe the extreme of that, at one end, it would be the sages who used to labor, you know, just long enough during a particular day to earn enough for that that day's food and stuff and board, and then they would close up shop or stop what they were doing and go learn for the rest of the day. Right. On the other hand, there's also the practical and logical and rational approach of saving up for a rainy day, making sure you have enough for retirement and so forth.
Right. That's
where is the balance point in there? Because you could take a position that says, well, all I'm going to do when I'm 50 years old is work just long enough to earn enough for my food for today, and then I'm going to study for the rest of the day. And then when you get to the point where you can't work anymore, you're a pauper and you have nothing to, you know, no one to take care of you. On the flip side, you could say, oh, I'm just going to keep working 20 hours a day until I save up enough so that I'm assured I won't have any problems, you know, and that doesn't seem to be the right choice either.
Well, I think it's a balance. A person has to, you're not allowed to rely on miracles. So you do have trust in God, but we don't rely on miracles. So a person has to be practical in the way society works, wherever a person lives. They have to recognize what the inflation rate is going to be, what he has to estimate a life based on. He doesn't have to assume he's living until he's 200 years old, because nobody does anymore, so he doesn't have to work that hard to provide for himself to last that long. He sees that people live 80, 90, 100, so he works, he's intelligent, he doesn't forfeit his life now, he learns, and he creates a balance where he's providing, you know, day-to-day, and he also has something for the future. And the person's going to have to use their intelligence to assess what is the future. If I retire at this age, I will have this amount at that time, and how much will I need more? And so then the person should calculate intelligently.
Okay, so then in that scenario, in the context of duties of the heart and having trust in God and so forth, what is the difference between the individual who does that and, let's say, an agnostic who operates his life from a rational point of view, makes exactly the same analysis, except he doesn't accept that there's a creator and just lives his life, I don't know, study math or study philosophy or something. But he makes exactly the same kind of analysis and would operate exactly the same way. So then when we talk about the idea of trust in God, what is the difference between those two people? You see my question?
Yes, I see it. It's a good question. Give me one second.
Okay.
Hey, can I say something?
Go ahead.
I spoke with an atheist, and so, like, I think one of the major differences is that they can't face that they're going to die. Like, if they don't want to think about it, it just really scares them, you know, for starters.
What does that have to do with his question?
I mean, like, what, I guess you're asking what's the difference between these two people?
No, the two actions. The activity.
I think one of,
He's asking.
Say, like, mental health, peace of mind, there's a difference.
Well, he's asking on the specific activity of working and assessing your needs and and basically planning for the future. It seems to be that God's not part of the equation. So where does trust in God come in terms of that? If a person's living with trust of God, so does that mean that he should work less? I mean, that's in essence what it sounds like you're asking, Doug. Really, if a person has no concept of God, so everything is purely mathematical.
Yeah, it's like what does trust in God mean in terms of an action sense for that person? Does it change in any way how he operates within the world compared to somebody who just operates in accordance with all the systems?
Well, in terms of him making the money he needs for his calculations, no. I don't believe that the trust in God comes there. I believe it comes in with things that are related. For example, the person who has no trust in God will find it difficult to be charitable because now he's diminishing his wealth. The person who has trust in God, however, will be able to be charitable. He will be able to spend elaborately on Shabbos and trust in the promise that God will replenish whatever he spends on a Sabbath and his holidays and his son to learn Torah. The Talmud says that. I think it's in Beitza, or 28a, I think, if I'm not mistaken, where it talks about how everything is decided for a person between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. I mean, it's talking about his monetary needs. Everything is decided for that year, except for what he spends on Shabbos, except what he spends on the holidays, and except what he spends on the sun to learn. If in those three areas he spends a lot, he'll get a lot. If he spends a little, he'll get little, which means that his total sum is going to be unaffected on his expenditures in those three areas. But that is not based on how the mathematical world works. That's something which God says he will do. So there the trust in God comes in that case. Same thing in charity. That God says you can test me in this one area and see if I don't open up the storehouses of heavens until you have more than enough, until your lips become numb from saying enough. So in terms of the calculation and how a person works, he has to work within the natural law of the world. That's God gave us senses. He gave us intelligence. He wants us to see that you only grow crops if you plant and you use water. And there's sunlight. And there's soil. And that you make sure that it's irrigated regularly and you tend to the crops. So God wants us to live in this rational framework. That applies to how much you need now, how much you need later, how do you build your house, out of cardboard or out of cement? So the same thing applies over here. In terms of the plan, you have to follow the intelligence and the senses that we have. That's God's will. The trust is going to come into the areas where it's not based on intelligence. Because that's what trust means. Trust means I don't have the answer, and I have no proof, but I have God's word, I have prophecy, which is in the form of the Torah. But you don't have to trust in God that I will plant and water it and then it's going to grow or not. That is how nature works. So that's not something, I mean, you see natural law operate. So I don't think trust comes into the picture there.
I was wondering, when we say trust, are we also talking about God's personal supervision and when we ask him to intervene because we have trust in him versus sort of like the mathematician who doesn't believe in God and has to operate strictly according to cause and effect? Doesn't have recourse to God.
Right, that's a good point. You mean to say that a person who's not getting a paycheck every week, the person, let's say, runs his own business, and he has to make certain moves. So he has no guarantee what he's going to make. There the trust will come in too. You're right. That's good. So the person will have to, even in the actual application of following rational principles, there's no guarantees. He doesn't know all the variables that can come up in a given hour, let alone a given year. So there he will have the peace of mind, and he'll have the trust that he knows if he lives properly, that there is it. But then again, that peace of mind is coming from the fact that God says in his Torah that if you live properly, so I'll give you the rains in the due season, meaning I'll give you sustenance. I'll take care of what your livelihood needs. So you're right. It will come into there as well. Now, Avner online is asking, what is the difference as to the results themselves? Many times things just seem not to happen, while one may rationally consider that he has done all that can be done. Is there such a thing that God will decree no success results to someone? Yes, if a person is not living properly God can either abandon the person or he can go against the person. Like with Job, where it wasn't just an absence of God, but there was a positive activity to it. His family was killed and his wealth was taken away and his body was smitten. So there it can be either way. A person could have one of three possibilities. He could have God's positive providence and success. He could have no providence, and he's just the laws of nature. Or he could have negative providence, where God comes in and can strip away things, you know, in a providential action. So the Doug, you tell me now if this answers your question. I want to come back to you.
I need to think about it, but thank you.
Okay. All right. Now, with the time we got left, I wanted to show you something which I think is quite amazing. It's in this week's parsha that we just read on Shabbos. It deals with God and justice. And it's talking about before God destroys Sodom, a sentiment that he has, and then two verses that he communicates to Abraham. So God says, and it's in chapter 18, verse 17. So it's 18:17. If you want to wait a second so you can get a hold of the Chumash. Genesis 18:17. So God says, and he's not speaking to anybody here at this point. This is a narrative of the Torah. So this was not a communication. So God says, will I keep hidden from Abraham what I'm going to do? And Abraham is going to be a great, mighty nation, powerful. And because of him, all of the nations will be blessed. And he's beloved before me. And on that account, he will command his children and his household after him, and they will guard the path of God, performing charity and justice, in order that I should bring upon Abraham the promises which I made to him. Now God communicates to Abraham, and this is two verses. God says, the cry of Sodom and Amorah is great, and their sin is exceedingly heavy. Right? The cry of Sodom and Amorah is great, and their sin is exceedingly heavy. I will now go down, and I will see if in accordance with their cry that comes to me, I annihilate them, or if I don't annihilate them. I will know. And you see, immediately after this, Abraham goes into this whole discussion about if there's 50 righteous, if there's 45 righteous, will you destroy the whole city? If there's 40, 30, 20, 10. So, just to clarify, Abraham says clearly, he says a number of statements which people mistakenly take as questions. He says in verse 25, 18:25, for example, it'll be mundane, it'll, God forbid that you should do such a thing, that you would kill the righteous person with the wicked person. And the righteous and the wicked will have the same exact fate. The judge of the whole earth won't do justice. So that was not a question. That was a statement. Abraham knew clearly the righteous deserve life and the wicked deserve death. There was never a question. What he was now, but the question is, what is this idea that God says that, will I keep hidden from Abraham what I plan to do? And Abraham is going to be a teacher of the nations and his children, his household, they follow God's way. Since he's going to be a teacher, God says, I cannot keep hidden this secret. Meaning there are certain ideas, first of all. But the fact that God says, shall I keep secret, means that there are many ideas that man cannot penetrate. There's certain areas in our existence, certain ideas about God that we can arrive at. And then there's certain ideas that we cannot arrive at. That's what God means to say, that will I keep hidden. because it is hidden and it will not be known by man through his own intelligence. I have to provide prophecy in order that he is told this new concept. So the new concept we end up seeing is that, as we said, Abraham never questioned whether the righteous should have life and the wicked should have death. That's the right thing to do. If there's murderers, they have to be killed. If there are people that are completely righteous, they are saved by God. They are not going to be punished because they didn't do anything wrong. That is justice. That makes clear sense to us without being told by God. What was not known yet was what God told them afterwards, was that even the wicked can be spared. Typically, the wicked should be destroyed. But God is now informing Abraham, no, there's a scenario where the wicked can be spared. And once God told this to Abraham, then the simple question was, not so simple, but the follow-up question would be, well, how many righteous do you need to influence the wicked? So that was the question of the numbers that Abraham asked God. Now he was merely just asking on the details. Well, what's the proportion necessary? All right, so that makes sense to us too. So we understand a few things so far. We understand that God said that certain ideas that are hidden. And what is one of the ideas that are hidden? That God will even save the wicked. Perhaps they can be influenced by the righteous. According to the strict letter of the law, the murderer has to be destroyed. The person who's righteous is saved. Now God informs Abraham a new concept. I'll even tolerate the wicked. Perhaps they can be influenced by the righteous. All right, so that's an act of mercy by God. One question you have is, when you read this, is where does God say this to Abraham? Well, God says to Abraham is that the cry of Sodom and Amorah is great, and their sin is exceedingly heavy. Meaning they've gone to the point where what? The next verse. I will go down now and see if in accordance with their cry I wipe them out or I don't wipe them out. So that's all God says to Abraham. So where in these words does Abraham get this new concept that we just discussed? That God will even tolerate the wicked and he won't mete out strict justice, so he'll go beyond the letter of the law and even tolerate the existence of the wicked because there's a possibility that the influence of the righteous might turn them around. Where do we get that from God's words? That's my question. Yes.
Would it be in the part, I will descend and see? Because obviously Hashem knows exactly what's going on. So what's this part about, I got to go down and look?
Right, therefore what?
So he must be saying something beyond, I will just go down and look, because Abraham knows, he already knows what's going on.
Right, God knows the future, and he knows the current state of these sinners.
Right.
So Abraham, in his mind, said, well, God knows, you know, what their status is. And what is their status?
They're clearly sinners who deserve destruction.
Right. And where do we see that from? We see it because God says, will I do in accordance with the cry that comes to me and annihilate them? So God says, will I do with accordance to the cry that comes to me, meaning the cry of sin that comes to me clearly deserves annihilation. But then God says one more thing. Or will I not do it? So I believe that is from where Abraham was now, woke him up to this new concept, that if God knows for sure their status, and God's saying the sin is exceedingly heavy, and now should I do in accordance with their status? So now God says to Abraham one more thing, or will I not do it? So this makes Abraham curious, and he ponders for a moment, and he realizes that God is now saying there's a possibility that he will not annihilate them. So what do you think Abraham thought at that point?
That there clearly must be a possibility that they could be saved because God already knows their current state, and yet he has left open the possibility of
an out, so to speak.
Right. And where must that out come from?
From the righteous.
Why? Why good? Why?
Well, Abraham seems to think so because, excuse me, I've been sick, because that's the criteria he uses when he's discussing with God for God to save.
But even before that, that's an expression of an idea that he already apprehended. But where does he get that from his thinking? It's true we see that from his statement, you're right. But I'd like to know if we can just probe what Abraham might have been thinking that caused him to start asking about what number of righteous do you need to save the wicked? What was the thinking that he had once he heard God's words? We want to get to the concept here.
Would it be, I'm sorry, Doug, I just wanted to say one thing. Would it be that even if you say one person, it's important? If even one person that's already saving the world.
Well, we're not asking the number. We're asking where in God's words did Abraham get this concept? I want to trace it to the very words that God communicates to him. Because I want to show you how the questions and the answers are right in the verses.
So, would his thought process have been, okay, since God now is clearly indicating there's a potential out, and as Jim pointed out, the out would have to come from the righteous, then he's starting to ask himself, okay, how much influence would the righteous have to have, or how many of them would there need to be in order to reach a conclusion that, okay, I won't destroy.
Right, but the question I asked is, why must it come from the righteous? Why was that his conclusion?
Well, can we maybe get this because of why he wants to talk to Abraham in the first place about this? He says that he won't conceal from Abraham because Abraham's going to become a great nation and all the nations of the earth are going to bless themselves by him. And then the reason it seems they're going to be blessed by him is because he commands his children and his household after him. So the nations aren't righteous, but Abraham's nation will be righteous.
Well, that's future.
Why
that's
the other that. Nations will be blessed.
That's the future. That's not talking about Sodom. That's going to happen in the future. We want to know why right now in Sodom, where did he get this idea that it's due to the righteous? And that's why God's going to even save the righteous. You have the question?
How are you?
Hello?
Hello?
Yes, go ahead.
On mute? I just wanted to say hello, and also it says if the act in accordance with the outcry which has come to me, which is obviously the outcry is the negative things that they're doing. So there's got to be a positive. So Hashem probably wants to see if there's anything to be said by the other side, the righteousness.
What do you mean, to see if there's be anything said from the other side?
Okay, well, we'll descend and see, you know, we'll go down and see if the cry, which it mentions in the previous passage, the outcry of Sodom has become great, and it's very grave, so it's talking, that's a negative thing that's going on, that's brought out. Then the next passage, it says that Hashem will descend and see, basically to verify, which is obviously he knows, but he's going to verify if in fact the actions are in accordance with this evil that they're doing. So obviously, and then he says if not, I will know. So there's obviously something else that hasn't been brought out in the pasuk. So the fact of the omission of anything other than the evil is what Hashem is going to verify. So he's implying to Abraham that there's something positive there that wasn't mentioned yet.
And what's that positive thing?
Any kind of righteousness that's not the outcry of the evil that they're doing.
Okay, I think you're saying it.
I will descend and see if they act in accordance with this outcry.
Well, that he knows already. He knows, like you said, he knows it. But the point is that God knows already, and he tells Abraham that the sin is heavy, and in accordance with the cry that comes with me, they do deserve extermination. They do deserve to be annihilated. But God is saying there's a possibility that he won't annihilate. So we're saying, well, to put the question more pointed, wherein lies the merit? We know that God's telling them that the wicked are to the point where they deserve annihilation. But if he's saying that there's some merit...
Well, the very fact that he's going down to verify anything, or there's something, you know, if God knows all the negative that's going on, and still he says, well, he's going to go down and verify it. So then obviously there's something that is omitted.
Right, but what's omitted...
You're omitted.
What I'm trying to say, what is omitted is the righteous people. Meaning what God is telling Abraham is that in accordance with the cry of the wicked, they deserve extermination. And if he says to Abraham there's a possibility that they will not be exterminated, so the only area where merit can exist is in the righteous people. That's how Abraham thought.
Yeah, that's exactly what I'm thinking. That the fact that he went down shows that there's something other than all the negatives that was mentioned in the previous passage.
Exactly, right. But, and I just want you to see that you can get that right from the verse, because you know, you see Abraham all of a sudden going into this discussion about how many righteous, and then we're struck with the question, well, where did God say this thing that he was not going to keep hidden? God clearly says he's not going to keep something hidden. We don't really see him telling it over. But he does in a very subtle way that's enough for an intelligent person like Abraham to think into. And you can also ask, I just want you to see that if you look through the verses, you start seeing questions that are raised, but then you have to stop and ask, well, where did God communicate this idea that allowed Abraham to start questioning, well, how many would it be? One minute, Abraham, before you start suggesting how many are necessary to save, where did you get the concept that the righteous would save the wicked at all? That is something which we have to show God communicated to him. So that has to be in the few words that God gave to Abraham. And now we see where it came from. He told him that the level of evil in the wicked people is beyond repair in and of themselves. But there still is a possibility that I may not annihilate them. So Abraham realized, well, the merit is not coming. If the stay of execution is not coming from these wicked people, there's only one other possibility, and it's the righteous. And he didn't have to say that. He can now jump to the next step. Now that he knew that, now the question is, well, how many righteous? Now he wanted to understand further how the proportion in God's mind works in terms of what's necessary. All right, does everybody see that?
Yeah, makes sense. Thank you.
Yeah, so I thought it was just a very beautiful example of how you can just go through the text. You don't even need the commentary. And if you become sensitive to the questions and you see the flow and then you start raising the questions, you'll be able to start pulling out the clues. And that's how the Torah is written, and that's exactly how God imparted this subtle hint to Abraham, too. Because you can ask the question, why didn't God just come out right and say the point? Why didn't they just say to Abraham, Abraham, it's true that the righteous deserve life and the wicked deserve death. But now there's something else for you to know, and that is that if there's a certain number of righteous people that can influence them, I work in a way where I can even stay the execution. But God doesn't do that. He always gives the opportunity to the wise person to think into a matter, because in the process of thinking into it, it increases the wisdom of those that follow him. And that's why the Torah is written in this very format. Well, we are forced to think into it, because it's the very process of thinking and raising the questions that our minds become sharper to go further. If everything was just written down in a factual list, and that's what the Torah was, we would never excel in our abilities to think and to go and penetrate new areas. But God wants us to have as much wisdom as we can. So that's going to be facilitated by Him training us how to think. And the example is, it's a very good example, is that you see, a person is not born to be a great Talmudic thinker at birth. That comes with years and decades of training. But then eventually the mind can adapt, and it can start seeing new arguments, and it can see new principles, and it can start elaborating on itself. So just like it works that way in terms of the halakhic world, the world of law, it works the same way in the world of philosophy and in God's justice. And the more a person thinks into it, and he builds on rational principle, and he keeps on building up, but also his process of thinking becomes much more acute, and it becomes refined. And he can detect an argument which makes sense and one which does not make sense. So this is why God does it in this manner too. All right?
Thank you.
Yeah, that works.
Thank you.
Okay. All right, and also you see that from the fact that when Abraham says, are you going to wipe away the righteous and the wicked and they'll have one equal fate? That wasn't a question, because if it was a question, God would have responded to it. You see no response to that, though, because Abraham was right on that. So it's important to know what's a question and what's not. So as you read through it, you can even see from the responses that God gives him. What was the only thing God responded to? It was in terms of the number that Abraham was asking. Then if you want, as something you can do during the week, which I would love to hear your answers on, is what is this idea of going from 50 to 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? I mean, it sounds, what's going on there? So if you want to look around and see now, you know, going to that specific, you know, line of questioning, what was behind Abraham's questioning in these series of numbers that he was presenting to God? All right, if you have some ideas, we could discuss it, you know, either during the week or next week, whatever's good for you. But at this point, we'll wrap it up here, unless there's any other questions or comments before we end it up.
We're good here.
Okay, so think about that question.
Thank you, Ed.
Who was that? Okay, it was Francesca. Yeah, my pleasure.
Thank you.
Sure. So, you know, think about that. And this is a very important thing for us to have, I mean, in terms of, you know, knowledge of God's justice. And you see that despite the people have questions on the Holocaust and other topics that are very sensitive like that, Abraham's position was that God will not wipe away the tzaddik with the Russia. The righteous person will not be wiped away with the wicked. Right, so that may be a second area to compare. What was he saying in light of other things that we see? Or maybe we're just ignorant of all the people that God did save. And we have to keep in mind that God's abilities are completely beyond our capacity to fathom. I mean, how does God know the thoughts of every single one of the 6 billion people in the world? I mean, he knows them. So he has plenty of abilities to... if he wants to make sure that somebody who's completely without sin is not going to be hurt in a catastrophe, he can do it. Right? So this seems to be Abraham's clear position, that the righteous will not. And you see that Noah was saved. Yeah, God wiped away the whole world in a flood, but somebody is deserving of being saved. You see that they are spared. And Lot as well is being saved from the destruction of Sodom. It was a very interesting thing that Rabbi Fox wrote about this week, put in the Jewish Times, and he spoke about the entire event of the angels, the two angels going to Sodom and taking Lot out, was all part of a vision. This doesn't deny the fact that it took place in reality. The fact is the Torah backs it up, that even after the vision is over, God recites what the reality was. Lot was saved and Sodom was destroyed. Why is that repeated a second time? Because the first time he was talking about a vision. So what God was doing was, when he gave Abraham this knowledge and he discussed about how many righteous is necessary, the next part of the vision was that God showed how all these people in Sodom, they wanted to have homosexual relations with these guests that came to Lot's house. And there was not one. It says from the youngest to the oldest, they came to have this lewd relationship. So God was showing Abraham, it's true, if there's at least 10, I'll save them. But Abraham, let me show you the nature of the people of Sodom. There wasn't one person that was worthy of redemption. And therefore, Abraham now understood why Sodom had to be destroyed. So that was all part of the vision, the whole thing. You see, part of it is that the angels, they smote everybody with blindness. I mean, it sounds like it wasn't taking place physically. And they still were looking to open the door. If people were smitten with blindness, you think they'd still want to open the door and have homosexual relations, or would they be concerned about the fact that they're blind? So there are clues in the story that hint to the fact that it really is not a literal account, but it was something which God gave to Abraham as a part of a continuation of the vision in order to show him that, yes, this is how it works. I will stay the execution if there's at least 10 righteous, but now let me show you the nature of these people. So that whole event was part of the vision. And therefore, Abraham now appreciated what God had to destroy them. Okay. All right, so we'll wrap it up here. We will continue next week, and we'll move on with Gehelis, and if there's anything else in Chumash 2 that we'll decide to take up, all right?
Thank you so much, Rabbi Yeshkov.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks, Rabbi. Have a good week.
Thank you so much for me.
Okay. Have a very good week, everybody.
You too. Thanks.
Okay. Thank you.
Bye.